also from the book of Revelation. We'll be reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So first we read from God's word in Revelation chapter 19, the first 9 verses. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And in chapter 20, we begin reading in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Thus far in the reading of God's own precious and eternal and true word. We will be looking at this theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and answering the question, why must Jesus come again? And as we arrive at Lord's Day 19, we have arrived there, that deals with the ascension of Christ. Our last sermon has been why Jesus had to ascend. But now we return to Lord's Day 19 and looking at the very last question. I'll be reading that in a moment. But first I'll be reading from Revelation 19, verse 7, and then chapter 20. We'll read just a portion of verse 11. These two verses I will read are both the testimony of Scripture, so it touches on point one. The first verse will speak of the marriage of the Lamb that must come, and also the judgment of the world that must come. And so Revelation 19, verse 7, we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is in reference to the coming of Christ and the union of the church to Christ once he comes forever. And then if you turn the page to chapter 20, we read in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And the reference in the beginning of the clearest description of the judgment that shall come also when the Lord Jesus returns. And then opening in the back of our Psalters, if you wish to follow Lord's Day 19, we've dealt with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That's Lord's Day 18 and 19, the first two questions. But question 52 asks, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" And the answer, "That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory." And this one question is very hard to just be a little portion of a sermon. And so we have this whole sermon to deal with the theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and answering the question, why must Jesus come again? I do put the theme in this form because it forms a sequence. We've been seeing how true it is what the very last word of Revelation 19 that I read in verse 9. It says, "These are the true sayings of God." Respecting the work of the Lord Jesus in its fullness, it is a testimony of Scripture. You'll remember that not too long ago, as we were considering the advent of the Lord Jesus and celebrating his birth and focusing upon the reality that unto us a Savior is born, you'll remember we spent several Sundays looking at verses from the Old Testament that proclaimed that there would be the birth of the Messiah. The Word testified to his coming, and he came. And then we saw that it was true regarding the death of the Messiah, that there would be an end to his ministry here on earth. And we looked at passages from Daniel and from Isaiah, and we saw that it was prophesied he would die, and he did. Then the same was regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those very passages of Daniel and Isaiah showed that even though Messiah would be cut off, he would continue his ministry, which spoke, of course, to the fact that the death of the Messiah was not the end of the Messiah. It was the end of his earthly ministry, but only so that all his sufferings would garnish the exaltation that God had promised. And so God's word declared that he would resurrect, and he did. And the same regarding his ascension. And we looked at passages like Psalm 24 that spoke of the eternal gates and doors opening up to receive back the King of Glory. We saw verses like Psalm 68:18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men," and other passages as well. God's word testified to the ascension of Jesus, and he did. And now we arrive at the last redemptive historical account that we're all still waiting for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at this reality, we stand in harmony with the people of the Old Testament. They were all waiting for those promises. They have one by one become true. And now that we are living in New Testament times, there's still this one prophecy, one promise to be fulfilled, the coming of the Lord Jesus and what will happen in His coming, the uniting of the church with Christ, the judgment of this world. And we have a privilege to feel something of what the people in the Old Testament days felt. They were waiting, and we are waiting. They had to live by faith about things that were proclaimed but hadn't yet happened. And we have to live by faith about things that are proclaimed but have not yet happened. And so in our first point, in looking at the testimony of scriptures, we'll see that even in Old Testament days, there were the prophecies of the coming of Christ. And they are prophecies that we hold to, not as a historical fact that has happened, but as a historical fact that is still to happen. And so, since it is something that still has to happen, one reality is that we find both the Old Testament and the New Testament as scriptures that bear these promises and these prophecies that we are to hold to, that we are to live by faith and not doubt. And if you consider the reality, imagine if you were an Old Testament saint and you had these promises of the coming of the Messiah and the fact of the sufferings and all that we've been talking about. And in those days, there were scorners and there were people who would mock the Israelites, that they believed things that were taking too long to happen. There were those who offered alternate interpretations, that it was all vain to believe those things because it was taking a long time. In the days of David, it still would take 1,000 years. In the days of Isaiah, that spoke so clearly about the suffering of the Messiah, it would still take 700 years. And even when the last portion of Scripture was written in the Old Testament, it would still take 400 years. So imagine living in those days where you would live and die and not see any of this fulfillment, and there were enough critics who would be saying that these were all things that you should not listen to. And the church and God's people did falter. And there were times they did not live by faith, that they did disobey. But the prophets would come back and say, it is true. There would be cleansing. There would be repentance. They would return. And see, beloved, this is what I mean. We have a privilege to be living in the same situation now regarding this one event, this one promise and prophecy. It might still take 1,000 years or 700 years or 400 years, or it can even be in a few minutes that it would happen and become fulfilled. But are you right now living with a complete belief that this day will come? And this is the precious thing. Now we have looked at all these events, and you notice the certainty that there was no reason to doubt His birth. He was born. No reason to doubt His death. He did die. No reason to doubt that He would resurrect. He did resurrect. He did ascend into heaven. And with the same certainty, we hold on to this truth that He will return. We should live as those who don't have the slightest doubt, who hold on to it and who understand. But then this is the warning. This event will be very determining. It won't be a temporary event that still leads to another event. It will be the very event that will issue forth what we have read, this uniting of the church once and for all. But at the same time, there will be this great judgment day for the world. And so it's a very solemn event. We live the days in which there's still time to then believe these truths and embrace them and trust the Lord Jesus so that we're safe, so that we're part of this bride that will be at that wedding. And so let me look at a few Old Testament passages. For this first point, I just want to bring an array to show one reality that is really impressive. If we don't stop to think, we don't value it as we should, and it helps us understand even why until today the Jewish people are waiting for their Messiah. And it's really because they mistook the second coming for the first. And it's understandable if you realize the obscurity and the fact that it was confusing. It was hard to know if the comings that were being prophesied meant the first or the second. In their minds, they just saw it as one coming of the Messiah. And there are so many passages in the Old Testament that speak of elements of the second. So there are elements of majesty and glory and of power and even of the judgment. And that's why the Israelite of the day thought of their Messiah only in terms glorious and magnificent and of victory. And the passages that had elements of suffering and of humiliation, they thought it meant someone else. They didn't realize it spoke of their own Messiah. Even though it said, Messiah shall be cut off. They thought, well, then that's not really our Messiah. That's some other prince, some other anointed one. Because remember, every king was an anointed one. And so they dismissed those passages. But when we go through this list, and let me start, for example, one is in terms of the eternal throne of David. Remember, there are many passages that speak of how God would have someone sitting in the throne of David eternally. And it wasn't just meaning that it would be a long reign like it really was. The throne of Judah was longer than the rule of Israel. But there really is a sense of eternity. Look at 1 Kings 2:45. I'll just read many passages here if you want to jot them down. 1 Kings 2:45, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Well, this is a reference to what still is to come. The Israelites don't have a king, and it's not someone from the line of David. But God did promise there would be someone from the line of David. And we know this means the Lord Jesus Christ. He is right now ruling from heaven. But we know that there would be, for all of us, a visible ruling. And that will be in his coming. And then we can think of Messiah's victory and exaltation. And here too you see, well, this is why they mistook the second coming for the first. Look at passages like Psalm 18:43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. See, this is happening right now. Many who were never the people of God are now the people of God, but it will happen in a global way. Look at Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before me. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. These passages that speak of this universal obeisance to God will be finally fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So there will be this bringing his people together, but there will be also judgment. Psalm 72:11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. See, that's not happening right now in terms of all, but when Christ comes, everyone, even those who denied him, they won't be able to hide from him or go in a different direction. They will have to come before him and stand in obeisance to his presence. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That was Psalm 72, verse 17. In Psalm 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before me, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. See, these are all things that will happen in the second coming of Christ. And then also, even regarding God's own people in bringing everybody together, you find passages that speak of Jacob finally taking root, of Israel blossoming and budding in a way that will continue, of the gathering of God's people one by one. That's Isaiah 27:6. 1 Chronicles 17:9 says, also I will ordain a place for my people Israel and will plant them there, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more. See, God's people have been moved from time to time. And even if you think of a physical Israel, yes, they are there. But look at the struggles and look at the difficulties. And they're not really serving this Messiah, the true Messiah. When will this happen? It will be in the coming of the Lord Jesus, where there will be a final, establishing of God's people. It's in the coming of Jesus that there will be this seeing by God's people everywhere, that the Lord will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for His people. Isaiah 28:5. It's when they shall see the King in His beauty. Isaiah 33:17. It's when there shall be that highway that is called the way of holiness. Isaiah 35:8. And it's the day when the ransomed of the Lord shall return to Zion with songs and with everlasting joy on their heads. That's Isaiah 35:10. See, all of those passages that speak of this global obeisance to the Lord, and in specific ways of God's people really being united and going to Zion. It's not meaning the specific Israel, that every Christian will go and meet in Zion and live there in a physical earthly sense. But it's in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that there will be this gathering of God's people one by one. And those who have not been God's people, they're gathered too. And they still have to look to Him. And even though they cannot stand, they will be acknowledging He is God. There's no way to deny. Their lips will be silent. There will be no more scorning, no more mocking, no more defying who God is. And it's a dreadful thing to think that in their silence they will understand also judgment is coming. And the Lord will receive glory in that way. But then turning again to God's people, Haggai 2:7 will be fulfilled. That speaks of the desire of all nations that will come. Zechariah 14:1, we read of the day of the Lord that is coming. Many days in the Bible were the Lord's day. The coming of Jesus the first time was one day of the Lord. But the final day of the Lord is this last coming. Zechariah 8:3, the Lord declares, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. And see, the whole problem was that, put yourself again in the Old Testament days, reading all of these scriptures about the majesty of the Messiah, His power, His victory over His enemies, over sin and over death, the restoration of His people, a time of glory, of endless reign, joy, peace, is so profuse. There are so many passages I had to choose from to give this little example this morning. And yet, the people in those days, now in the days of Jesus, lived with the reality, wait, this man proclaiming to be the Messiah, isn't he the son of the carpenter? Wasn't he born in the lowly village of Bethlehem? Wasn't he raised in the obscure town of Nazareth? Remember, what good could come from Nazareth was the thought of the day. He was poor. He was non-political. He belonged to a not prestigious sect such as the Pharisees or Sadducees. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a lawyer. They couldn't consider Jesus to be the promised Messiah. They were confusing the second coming with the first. They were confused with even the reason of his ministry, including his humiliation, so that later he could have his exaltation. And even not realizing that his humiliation was something full of glory and wonder. They confused the eternal with the temporal. They were substituting the spiritual with the material. Jesus has to come again. All of those passages are still to be fulfilled. And I've only mentioned so far the Old Testament. And in just as brief as I can, the whole New Testament stands as scripture still to be fulfilled. And we can start with Jesus' own promises. Every time he spoke of returning, those are prophecies that he will return. And then remember, when he ascends into heaven, we have the testimony of those angels who come to the disciples who were gathered there. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Even in that little phrase, "in like manner." See, he's going in a glorious and in a way that's beyond the earthly. He came as a little baby and was placed in a manger. That's all very, very much like our experience in terms of earthliness. But going up to heaven in the clouds is supernatural. And this angel was saying, these angels, this is how he'll come back. And then you find Apostle Paul giving a lot of details regarding the coming of Christ, even that the dead will rise first and we will catch up to them and together meet with the Lord Jesus when he comes from heaven. So it matches the angel's declaration. We find Peter expressing, it implies that even during the time of Peter, there were people who were denouncing that it was taking too long. And Peter, there's a passage where he says that God is not slack concerning his promise. The fact he's taking long is because he is long-suffering. He says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So right there we have this today. The reason Jesus has not come back, one of the reasons, is because he is long-suffering. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be prepared for that day, because it will be an ultimate day. And then Peter is the one who gives the greatest detail of the end of the world before the Lord, before we have the revelation of the book of Revelation given to us. I just want to read 2 Peter 3 verses 10 and a few verses with that. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Beloved, this is how we take this. This is like Old Testament scripture to us. This is a passage that is new completely. This has never happened, and yet it's being promised that will. You see, I want to impress upon you this reality. We stand here like a Moses, like an Isaiah, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, before she saw Jesus coming. We're hearing that this very earth will burn and melt. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Do you believe these things will happen? Do you believe your house, your car, your phone, everything in this world will be dissolved? How many people put their value upon these things that they see and touch? It's like they're living as if this will be forever, and their love and their ideas and their time is spent upon these things. Look at what Peter says. "Seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Remembering the coming of Christ, that these things will go away, helps us then realize the important thing is to live a holy life. Go back to all those studies we made of the image of God, the soul. That will not burn down. That will not be dissolved. The soul remains. And yet, if the soul is not saved and cleansed, It still will not be dissolved even after judgment. It will be condemned, but it will be eternally alive, and yet in a destructive way. And so it speaks of the holiness that we should yearn for, to be saved, to have Christ. In verse 12 still, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That was 2 Peter 3:12. So we see the testimony of the Word, and it leads us directly to the judgment of the world. You notice that as we read some of those verses, they spoke of glory and joy, but they spoke of judgment and sorrow. And these are the two things that are put together in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even in the answer, the declaration of the apostles focuses more in the reality of the judgment of the quick and the dead. But in the answer, it's so good they make this distinction, that in all my sorrow and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. See, it's preparing us for that judgment day so that we'll be unscathed if we believe the truth, to the point where we can say, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. So this is how a believer can even see the judgment day. I won't be in danger there, but it will be mine enemies and God's enemies who will, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And so we'll follow this order now. In our second point, we'll look at the judgment of the world first. And in our last point, we'll finish looking at our union with Christ, the great wedding of the Lamb. So secondly, this judgment of the world. This is why we read Revelation 20. And if you have your attention there in verse 11, these are the things we see in this judgment day. John saw God upon his great white throne. This is the first thing we read. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And notice how he describes God. It is not by the appearance of God. He won't say anything about how God looked. There's even this sense of how words cannot be used anyway. Later, he'll speak in some ways, but it's always in a very mysterious way, just evoking elements of sheer awe that we don't have words, so he doesn't use words. He'll describe something else to describe God. He says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. It's not even speaking of objects like things and people fleeing away. It is the earth and the heavens, which is everything, flees away from the presence of God upon his throne. And in this whole empty existence, there is the fullness of God upon his throne. And there was found no place for them. So it's not like heaven goes a little further out and people could say, well, that's where heaven went and that's where earth is. No, they can't see any of them. So right now, verse 11 speaks of a universal cosmic void. And the thing that can be seen is God upon his throne. This is the judgment of the great white throne. The second thing we can say that John saw was the people that were coming before God's throne. And so, little children, you can imagine, see, John is there in a distance, and he's seeing that there are all these people gathered in front. And it seems like they keep adding, because it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Where are these dead coming from? Look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The sea is everybody who died in sea are coming out of the sea. Maybe John, for him to have written this, he's looking upon what had been the sea before it fled away. And that's when these people were coming out and being gathered to those numbers. And from the earth, they came out of the earth and now are added to those numbers. And they're all there before the throne. We have God upon the throne. We have the people before God. And then John saw the judgment in session. It says in verse 12, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. In verse 13, it repeats that in the last phrase, and they were judged every man according to their works. So that is the judgment taking place. And there's a confusion. There's some people who say, how can that be? How can they be judged by their works if we hear that salvation is by grace? Why is God dealing with works? And the most simple explanation is the most obvious. Salvation is by grace, but judgment is by works. It's absolutely impossible to deny this. These books are opened and they're being judged by their works that are written in those books. Because those are two separate things that, of course, are intimately connected, and we find out why these are their works and why they never turned from those works. But this is highly essential for us to comprehend, that judgment is by works alone. You see, in that day, men and women will not be judged by God for not having received enough grace from God to convert. When people think that, they are literally putting God at the seat of judgment and saying, well, I did not come because I was not chosen, or God never looked upon me with his irresistible grace. You notice souls who know enough theology to construe that, they're literally the ones judging God. See, in judgment day, God is not the one being judged. It is not he who is the one being scrutinized why men are not saved. See, when these books are open and God's word declaring says that they were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So if they live lives of murder and that's where they were, they will be judged by those actions. If they lived lives of lying and that's what they lived, they will be judged by those actions. Those will be the proofs that they loved their sins and the works of the flesh more than the Christ that gave himself for sinners. It is not God who's being judged. In that day, it will be men and women who will be judged. And what does that mean today? What does that mean for this very moment? Well, if men and women will be judged by their works, this means two things. This very moment, our works show who we are. If we'll be part of that very number, if we were to die this very instant without repentance, or if we will be part of those who are saved and rejoicing, like even the Lord's Day says, thankful that it's God's enemies and mine who will be judged. But it also means this: if your works are not, as we read in verse 19, in describing that wife of the Lamb, remember that she had this this dress for fine linen of clean. It is the righteousness of saints. So if you don't have that righteousness, not right now, then it means that you must be saved. You must be born again. You must go to Jesus while it is day, while there's time, before he comes in this way of judgment, and bow before him and repent of your sins and trust in his perfect work, because it's only that way that his righteousness clothes you and you have the wedding garment and you're made ready. You must trust. You must believe. And we also saw that John saw one more thing. He didn't just see the great white throne and God sitting upon it. He saw the people that were coming, and he also saw that the judgment was in session, but he also saw that the condemnation was pronounced and enacted when death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says, and all whose names were not written in the book of life. This is salvation and the lack of it. Into the same lake. You see, there were two books. There were the books where the works were written, and there was the book of life in which the names were written. Yes, it is true that our book, our name is there by God's sovereign grace, and salvation is by grace, but the judgment is by works. And this falls in harmony completely with the principles God's word gives. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, what are your works? Are you a good tree or a bad tree? Are your house built upon the rock or a house built upon the sand? And it's not meant so that our final understanding is, oh, I see there's plenty of goodness and so I must be saved. No, but it's the reality that if your life is one that matches what God does to a life, then that points to God and his work. It's never pointing to us, but his work in us. But let me move quickly to our third and last point, the marriage of the Lamb. So there's this: Jesus must return because Scripture must be fulfilled, the testimony of Scripture, because of the judgment of the world that we see is coming, and it will only come when Jesus returns. But then there's the marriage of the Lamb in that very same event, and that's why we read chapter 19. And this is the tension of that day. Psalm 96:12 shows this tension. It says, "Let the field be joyful, and all that in there that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." So, of course, those under his judgment will be full of sorrow. But his very judgment for those who are saved and know him, it will be a day of joy, a day of rejoicing. And this is what's shown in Revelation 19. And notice that there's even in this great invitation for the wedding feast, and that's the joy part of the coming of Christ. Even there are elements of the judgment. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication." See, that judgment has gone on. This is why the earth is departed in the heavens, because in sin having come to this earth, even the earth was marred and the curse affected it. So God has to do away with it to start again. That judgment goes on. But there's this verse in chapter 19. We focus now on the blessedness of this amazing, universal now feast. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And first thing to note is that the first few verses here are an invitation to the wedding supper. And this is the grandest invitation that a wedding has ever known. And I do believe that almost every ritual that we do in our weddings, they certainly have these scriptural connections, and many of them come from this very passage, beginning with this, the invitation. Don't we send invitations in our weddings? And there are word of mouth invitations before they're printed, and then there's even the save the date invitation. For some weddings, they do that part, and then there is the invitation itself. And where do we get these ideas? We get them from the Bible. There is the father giving the bride. There is a wedding supper following, a reception. And we find it all here in the text. And let me go through the invitation first. This invitation, as I mentioned, is the grandest because, of course, it's a heavenly one. There's even a preamble, and there are what you could call pre-invitations. For there to be a wedding, there has to be the termination and the finality of that judgment. How can there be feasting and rejoicing if there's still wickedness ruling in this world, Babylon and all of its devastation? That has to be done away with. It's part of the invitation. Because notice, first there's the voice of much people in heaven, and that's verses 1 and 2. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So start thinking of all these voices of this invitation that I'm speaking of. And look what these voices say. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then this refrain, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. This is how you look upon this. There's a wedding feast to be announced, but we begin to announce it by announcing that there was a judgment that was pronounced. If that judgment had not been pronounced, this marriage could not happen. And so the judgment is part of the invitation. And then verse 3, another refrain of that same portion. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The whole idea is here, okay, we have dealt with the enemies. We have dealt with death. We have dealt with sin. There could not be a happy marriage if all those things were alive. But that has happened. And now they hear the voice of the 24 elders and the four beasts. And this is what they say in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And verse 5 is the third invitation. And it's a voice from the very throne. It's very likely the voice of the Holy Spirit echoing forth from the throne. And look what it says. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And then there's another voice, and this is the invitation proper. And look at where it comes from. It is a voice of a great multitude, as of the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. And this is what the voice says. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is what I mean about an invitation so grand and heavenly, and with a prelude about the judgment and then a worshiping of God, that now there can be this wedding. And now the second thing to notice is that this very invitation says who is invited to come. It speaks of who is there. And first of all, we consider this reality that really gives a sense of the plurality. Yes, we know the wife is there, and we know that this wife is the church. That's a plurality. And the text will even show that soon. But let's start with this invitation. Look what it says. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You notice what God's word is doing? There are two figures of true believers. The first figure is that of those who are present at the wedding. those who received the invitation and went to the wedding because they believed that invitation was true. And beloved, think now of your own wedding. Think of the reality. You have sent invitations. You have sent them in the past. And if the Lord wills some future weddings, you will send invitations. Imagine people receiving that in the mail and thinking, really? Will this happen? I don't believe it. And they stash it away. Or there are some who may receive it and say, wonderful, they're inviting me, but I really don't care to go. And they throw it away. Of course, most reasons we don't go to wedding is, oh, I really wish, but I can't. But you maybe have heard that when Queen Elizabeth sends an invitation, when a royal sends an invitation, it is not an invitation. It is a summons. And there our invitations lose in the parallel. And of course, even this invitation loses with Queen Elizabeth's and other kings and queens of this world. Because even a royal may summon you to their wedding. And if you're sick in the hospital, you would send a reply, I am in the hospital. I cannot go, Your Majesty. But you will not dare tell God you cannot be present in this wedding. You see here, beloved, a picture of the gospel message. When you hear there is a Christ who was crucified for sinners, and you are told you are the sinner, and He is the Christ. So He's the one you trust in because of your sins, you repent. When you read in the Bible, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding of the Lamb. These are the people who believed. They believed there will be this wedding. They believed that the Lamb came, that He was a sacrifice for sinners. I am a sinner that needs God dying for me if I hope to be saved. And that's why they'll be at the wedding. Because they received the invitation and they embraced the invitation. And beloved, this is where I love how the writers of the Canons of Dort put it. And we read it not too long ago, remember, in Article 8. On the third and fourth heads of doctrine, and I'll read it again, as many as are called by the gospel, see, that's the invitation, are unfeignedly called. When you hear God's word proclaiming, even if you just open the Bible and you hear of Jesus and you hear Him say, those who thirst, come unto me, or you hear a sermon proclaimed like this very one, it is an unfeigned call. There's no hidden lines. It is not saying, but what if I'm not saved? What if I'm not called in that inward way? Or what if I'm not one of the chosen? When we put off all of those details, we're the ones who are causing the trouble. And look how they explain it so well. For God hath most certainly and truly declared in His word that what will be acceptable to Him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. And He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him. And then the next article, I'll just read the beginning of it. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. See, this very explanation agrees with what I just said. In the judgment day, you cannot stand before God and say, well, those are my works because I was not washed by my sins for my sins because I was not chosen. That's why my name is not there in the book. Those people are judging God. They are saying, I'm not saved because of God. It is His fault. Now, this is why the authors in the Canons of Dort made it clear to have a whole other article. When someone does not receive the invitation given in an unfeigned way, it is not God's fault. fault lies, it continues, in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it to make no lasting impression on their hearts. Therefore, their joy arising only for a temporary faith, from a temporary faith, soon vanishes and they fall away, while others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. See, this is our works, and this is where judgment will come from. And yes, it shows. And beloved, this is where I don't pretend to be smart enough to go into the depths of explaining how can this be. Those who are not chosen by His grace, yes, will never have those works. But what every soul needs to understand is that on judgment day, you will not be able to give that reason. Because if you did, you would be committing a blasphemous sin of putting God on the bar, on the seat of judgment, when He is the judge, when He commands us to repent. We cannot give reasons why we can't. We need to repent. That's the only option. When we say I can't, we need to understand theologically, what does that mean when I say I can't repent? I'm only sinning more. Because God's word indeed says I can't, but why am I omitting I don't want to? Because we're not saved because we don't want to be saved. Yes, those who do not have enough grace cannot repent. We live with this tension. But why do those souls not say, I don't want to either? And that's the reality of judgment. Everyone who will be judged on that day are people who rejected Jesus, who did not want Jesus. The Bible says, well, those who never heard of Jesus, they'll receive a lesser judgment because they still rejected God, who made Himself amply revealed in general revelation. And why did they not bow to Him but did bow to the stars? Because they didn't want to bow to Him. They didn't thank Him, and they didn't give Him glory. Beloved, you will be judged by who you love most. It's not only the figure of receiving the invitation and going, but here's a second figure in the wedding, is the wife, the bride. She is also a figure of the church. And notice what it says in verse 8. And to her, and there you think of one person, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And that little word saints, it shows that the wife is just a figure of the church. And so the Lord is so gracious, desiring that you and I be saved, that He gives us two figures. One is understanding, I receive the gospel invitation, I must keep it in my heart. I want to go to this wedding feast. How do I get there? I need to have a wedding garment. I need to be in righteousness. I need to trust this Lord Jesus. I need to repent of my sins. That's how you receive the invitation. But there's a second figure, and that's of being a wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the very bride. Now think of this figure shortly before we close. How did this wife become Christ's? Well, He came to this world for her, and she fell in love with Him. Not at first, but after He died on the cross, eyes were open. The Lord Jesus coming to earth was betrothing His wife. And like every wife, she needs to accept the betrothal. He paid the dowry in full. She had nothing to pay dowries with. But the Lord Jesus paid with His blood on the cross
to cleanse the sins of his bride. And she became his. So how can someone become a bride if she says, well, I'm not sinful enough that I need that sacrifice? It's somebody rejecting that offer, that payment. When you confess your sins, when you trust in the crucified Savior, you are saying, I need that dowry. That's the only way I can be purchased out of sin. See, that's again faith and repentance together. And he promised to be her husband, and she promised to be his wife. And to think of what it means to be the wife of Christ. It means to say, Christ, I will follow you. I will be submissive to you. I love you. I want to serve you. It is to want that righteousness that we don't have. It is faith and it is repentance. Would you be the wife of Christ? If you must be saved, would you accept Christ as your husband? Would you say, I do, to him? Faith is in essence as simple as that, is looking to Jesus and saying, I do, Lord Jesus. Help me. I don't feel this clean, and I feel so dirty with my sins. Cleanse me. Pardon me. Give me this righteousness I don't have. Give me even the desire to follow thee, and I will be submissive, and I will obey. Jesus must come again for Scripture to be fulfilled and for judgment to come and for the marriage of the Lamb. Are you ready for that judgment day? Would you be in the group of those joyful, receiving the invitation, being the blessed ones who are invited? And because you are, you embrace it. And are you a wife of Christ today? May God guide and bless and save all for his glory and honor. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for the clarity it gives, Lord, of things obscure regarding the future. We do not know, Lord, what will happen in the future, but thy word has given us and revealed what we must know. We pray, Lord, that thou would help each one of us, that our hearts would be searched by thy Holy Spirit, that thou would truly save each one of us, those, Lord, who may not be saved, may think they are but are not, and unprepared for this day, Lord, please open hearts and eyes to see they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that there would be no one who would lack a sense of hope, for thy word is so gracious and generous of showing thy willingness to save, and that there would be none of us, Lord, who impugn the fault of our lack of salvation to thee. Even with the reality of thy sovereignty, and yes, of irresistible grace, but thy word makes it clear that those who are not saved are not because they will not. And we pray, Lord, bring then repentance and humility, that we would be broken before thee and be ready for this day, so that our hearts and heads will be full of joy and gladness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.